Well, as we often mention, when the seed is sown into the earth, the seed's ready to go. It's the earth that needs the preparation, in this case, our hearts. Just as the earth needs to be tilled and soft and cultivated and all, so must we. So let's pray and ask God to just prepare our hearts to receive what He has. Lord, it's Your Word. We're about to study is You speaking to us. Lord, it's what our hearts need, our souls thirst for this. Truly, it is our daily bread. And so, Lord, help us. Help us now to receive. Help us to hear and then to go be doers, Lord. Lord, You want to work a change. We know it's by Your Spirit, through Your Word, Lord. And so just speak now to our hearts. And don't let us coast, Lord. Don't let us just stay in a rut. But challenge us, shake us, change us, mold us, shape us, whatever You want to do, Lord. Have Your way in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first three chapters of Hosea, of course, were given over to where the Lord sets forward the idea of Hosea, and he was to go out and marry a wife. And in doing so, the Lord said, but she will be an unfaithful wife to you, but I want you to do it anyway. And he did, and indeed, Hosea turned out to be a very faithful husband, but his wife was anything but faithful. And the Lord said that he and his wife were living examples of God. Hosea represented God and His love for us, His faithfulness to us. But the wife, the unfaithful wife, represented Israel. We are told that. And Israel's unfaithfulness to Him. And then after chapter 3, moved into chapter 4 and following, where the Lord began to speak directly to them regarding His indictment of them. How he had sought them, not just for a few days, a few weeks, or months, but years and decades and centuries of time here. I mean, He'd been calling them, well, from the beginning He'd been pursuing them, but they had gone so far downhill, and they've reached the point now when they're just about ready to go into captivity. They're just about ready to reap the consequences for their sin. They would not turn to Him. But Hosea is just another prophet that God has sent to try to get their attention and to tell what's going to happen if they don't. And of course, history tells us, looking back, they didn't. They didn't listen. They didn't turn around. And these things do indeed befall them. But so hear this as God's heart, much like a parent crying out to a child saying, if you keep doing that, it's going to hurt. And sure enough, what they did brought great hurt upon them. Chapter 7, we continue on. Verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Here in another place of Hosea, you'll see the reference to Ephraim. Ephraim was the major tribe, one of the tribes, a major tribe, up in Israel. Remember, by this point in their history, indeed way back after the reign of Solomon and all, what we think of Israel had actually split into two kingdoms. The southern part had become called Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom, called Israel, and its capital is, here in verse 1, Samaria. So you see this reference to Ephraim. It's the northern tribe, northern area, kingdom of Israel. Samaria, that's their capital. So it's all just referring to the northern kingdom. And it's just accounting how far they had fallen, the wickedness they had been committing. It says that they didn't consider in their hearts. They didn't think that the Lord would remember. They didn't think the Lord would see or remember these things they'd been doing. But He, of course, does. He says, they're in my face. They're right there. And He's going to judge it. He's eventually going to judge it. Verse 4, they are all adulterers. And again, it's a spiritual adultery in particular. Now, maybe adultery was some of the actual sins, but it's referring to the fact that they were spiritual adulterers. They'd gone after the foreign gods of the people around them. They'd forsaken the real Lord and gone after these pagan false idols. Committing spiritual adultery with them is the example, the typology that's being used. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He sees us stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven, while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. So it's just a picture of the corruption that is seeped into the land. Whenever you see leaven in Scripture, it's not a good thing. We warn in Scripture about the leaven of hypocrisy and various things. And just the idea here is they were corrupt, and they had drifted from God. They were into this adultery, the spiritual adultery with these pagan gods. And the picture here is really, it says they're all hot like an oven. And it's pretty straightforward. They're hot in their passions. They're hot in their desires. Depicting as a hot oven. They're hot in their desire to go after the things of this world and all. They're just lying in wait. They can't wait to get up in the morning to act on their passions and their wicked desires that they've fallen into. The idea here is corruption, the leaven and all. The corruption just rules. It's seeped into every part, into the rulers, the princes, the kings, everybody. It's just a corrupt society. At a time when they should have been calling out to him because they're right on the verge of going down, of the Assyrians coming in and conquering them. They were doing just the opposite. They were just going their own way, doing their own thing. Verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. So here we see it pretty straightforward. They had mixed amongst the peoples, he says. They brought in this worship of the pagan gods. They'd gone after the ways of thinking and behaving and worshiping and all of the cultures around them. They'd brought in some horrible, wicked practices with that in the worship of these pagan gods and all. So instead of remaining separate unto the Lord, like he had called them to be, a separate people, they instead had mixed with all the pagan cultures around them and all. So the Lord says they're like a cake unturned. If you're here this morning, you remember I used that example. I actually had it out here. We cooked a pancake, didn't we? But we only cooked one side. And we showed, and then we brought off there and just showed how yucky and runny and useless and not what it's supposed to be. And that's what he's saying. They were just a cake unturned. And the sad thing is, as this mixing with the aliens, it says, the pagans, the cultures around them, as it's devoured their strength, they don't even realize it. They don't even realize how far they had fallen. He says they're like a man who has gray hair and he still thinks he's, you know, all strong like he used to be. And like the saying is, you never were as gray as you used to think that you were. But anyway, you know, you don't realize how far you've fallen, he says. And still, for all of his love and for all of his seeking them and his great, great patience and all, says they still don't turn around. They still won't seek him. How sad. They're a nation about to go under, and they don't even realize how far they've drifted. Same for people, of course. So often we see that. People drift and drift, and they don't realize how far they've drifted from the Lord. And then, boom, they get leveled. Verse 11. Ephraim also was like a silly dove. So we've seen this reference to the baker and the ovens and all. We've seen this reference to a cake unturned. And now he's saying, you guys are like birds. You're like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So they're like doves, kind of not really realizing what danger they're in. Just flitting around. In this case, they're going to Egypt trying to find help, or going to Syria, looking all around them. But it will do them no good. They will not escape. The Lord chastens those he loves, and he says, and I will chasten them. Always is with the intent to turn people around. When the Lord chastens, it's to get us to turn around, to wake up, to come back to him. But they won't escape it, he says. Verse 13. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they've transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they've spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So they're running from God, speaking lies about him, he says. They're not walking in the truth. He had helped them. He'd called out to them. And he says, yet they're devising this evil against the Lord. And so the last example, he's talked about them being like doves and these other things. He goes, they're like a treacherous bow, a bow that you can't count on. You go to use it and it breaks in your hands. It's not effective. And he says, some are going to flee to Egypt and some will go to Syria, but they won't escape God's judgment. It's really sad, heavy stuff when you think about it. They had rebelled for so long. And this is not what he wanted for them when he brought them in the land. But now they're about to reap what they had sown. Chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Remember, they got into calf worship, and they would. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The trumpet, of course, was how they warned for imminent danger. So it begins by saying, set the trumpet to your mouth. In other words, the Assyrians are about to attack. You're in grave danger. You're about to go down. And it says, oh, they cry out, my God, we know you. But the reality is, they didn't. We think of those who one day will say, but Lord, didn't we knew you? We did all these things in your name. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. And it's much like that here. We know that God had already declared back in chapter 4 that they didn't know him. That was his great desire. He said, oh, that they would know him, heart know him, experientially really know him. But they didn't. But Lord, we know you. He said, no, you don't. They don't really know him. And he says the kings that came into power were all coming in through men's power, men's ways. God wasn't raising them up and putting them where they were. They set up and worshipped all these idols, the calf worship and all up in Samaria, the capital. But for all this, he says, it's not from him. And they don't know him. Here's what they're going to reap. Verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens, in other words, the pagans, the foreigners, would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, so they have hired among the nations. Now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. What you sow, you reap in kind. We all understand that. If I put corn seeds in the ground, I'm not going to get wheat coming out. You're going to get corn. It's just the way it is. You sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you sow to the flesh, Scripture says, then you will of the flesh reap corruption. You can't sow to the flesh, meaning be about the things of this world and be caught up in all those things of the flesh and expect to have a strong spiritual life. It won't happen. You don't kill the flesh by feeding the flesh. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. They, he says, are going to reap the whirlwind. In other words, rough times are ahead for them as they reap what they had sown. They would go on, of course, to be dispersed among the nations. And they would experience these things as a result of turning their backs on God. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. God says, I gave them the law. But to them it was as a strange thing. They wouldn't follow it, didn't want anything to do with it. He said, here's the path of blessing. Walk in my ways, obey what I tell you, and that'll be the path of blessing. But they wouldn't do it. And, oh, they offer up their sacrifices and all. But it says, the Lord said, I don't. He didn't accept that. God wanted obedience. Not all their religious rituals and sacrifice in that way. He wanted them to do what he had said. Walk in my ways. Now they're just about gone. Israel's just about gone. And Judah's not far from it. They hadn't gone yet, but he says, but fire's coming. And we know that after the northern kingdom's fall, there comes that time where the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians also. But first, Israel. Chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Again, it's in figurative form. It's about spiritual adultery. But we have to admit it is a very strong image, pretty straightforward. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor. Spiritually speaking, remember, as that unfaithful wife, Israel had slept with just about anybody who would have her, meaning committed adultery, spiritual adultery with these foreign gods. And just gone after all of them and been into horrible, wicked practices as part of that. That did involve a lot of sexual things, and just they burned their babies alive to these gods and all these horrible, horrible things. And so God says, because of it, the threshing floor and the wine press won't feed you, the wine will fail, meaning that there's a drought coming. There's a drought, a judgment coming upon you for all this. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Yes, Egypt. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. And so the idea here is they're going to be scattered, some down to Egypt, some to Assyria. The land's going to go to weeds. There might be religious practices, religiosity going on, but it's not of the Lord. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Everything they're doing is contrary to the law. They'll be eating things that are contrary to the law. They'll go to and die in these other places, is what he's saying. How sad. How far from what God wanted for them. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways. Enmity is in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. You know, some people mistake God's patience and his mercy, his long-suffering. They mistake it for either ignorance on God's part, thinking God doesn't know, or they mistake his patience and long-suffering that he doesn't care, or perhaps even worse, that he approves of their actions. And so people do things and they say, well, God hasn't zapped me with lightning yet. I've gotten away up till now. He must not care. Or maybe it's okay with him. Not understanding that it's simply his patience, his long suffering. Just as it was with Israel, so it is with people today. He hasn't returned, so people think, oh, well, he doesn't care. No, it's his long suffering. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. But there comes a time when the door will close. There comes a time when his offer to people today will end. A time is in the Father's keeping, but there comes a time when we this age ends and we move into the tribulation and all. And that's what is happening for Israel here. He'd called and called and called and called and called, but it wasn't an open-ended deal with no end. There was coming a time, and it was going to be real quick. The time of God's judgment, His chastisement, was going to be coming real soon. So that's what we're reading about here. They were corrupted, and they'd gotten into all these. They'd allowed and practiced horrible things, and the Lord finally gets to a point where He goes, enough, enough. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. In other words, there used to be this fruitfulness amongst them, fruitfulness unto God. But they went to Baal Peor, idol worship, and they separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Once they'd been so fruitful, God tending them like a vine, they had been fruitful. But they went after their false gods. Because of it, now they had become dried up, not fruitful. And he says, because of that, the Assyrians will come in and they will commit cruel acts against the people, against the children and all. And of course, history tells us that happens. All of this because they thought they knew better. All of this because they thought they can mix the world with a walk with the Lord. All this because they turned their back on the Lord, really. And that's the sad fate that awaits any nation, including the United States, that turns its back on the Lord. Starts crediting the blessings to their own efforts. Starts saying, we don't need God. Let's get Him out of our institutions and our schools and all. And you know, really, it's our military, it's our economy, it's our intelligence. That's what's made us great. Those things have their places, but it's God that formed and blessed our nation. But what happened, Israel, and we see it today, people begin to credit the things. They start worshiping the creation more than the Creator. And so people think it's their great political power and, our economic systems or something. And they turn their back on the Lord. And the Lord warns, they're going to reap what they sow, He says. And it will have a bitter harvest. And so it is for Israel, and so it will be for any person or nation that turns their back on the Lord. Chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they've embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. This talk about these pillars and all, and these altars, this is not to the Lord. Again, this is to themselves, to their pagan gods and all. God has a purpose for each of our lives. He had a purpose for each of their lives and for them as a nation. The purpose of God was that they might bear fruit, have fruitfulness, abundance unto the Lord, meaning it would give glory to God, that it was God who was blessing their lives. God wants our lives to be fruitful. I didn't say we'll live in a rose garden and never have a trial, never face a storm. But even through those things, as I draw close to Him and lean on Him, and He's my strength, that gives Him glory. And I know Him even in those times. I know Him better because of those times. And in it, there's a spiritual fruitfulness. There's that holiness that we sing that we want. There's that righteousness in our lives that we're doing. There's that Christ-likeness He's working. Well, He wants us to have spiritual fruit, as well as those fruits that He says, those spiritual fruits of peace, joy, love, that come from abiding in Him. So those are the things He wants. Now, Israel was a vine, and He says they bring forth fruit, but He goes, but for themselves, not for the Lord. Israel had taken the blessings that God had bestowed and used it for its own purposes rather than for the Lord's purposes, rather than giving God the glory. It is a sad thing, and it's always wrong for a person to take those talents, those gifts, those capacities that God has given them and to use them for their own sake, for their own gain, giving themselves credit, thinking somehow they've done it, and to not give God glory. God gave you your very breath. And to turn around and use that breath as if somehow you earned it, and you, that's your breath, and you generated it, and you use all that for yourself and never think of Him at all, it's out of whack, just out of whack. What God has given you, He wants you to use for His glory, for His purposes, that your life might bring forth fruit to Him. So here again, we see God's complaint against Israel. They've taken what God had given them. Instead, they gave it to their idols. He says, their heart is divided. He says, so every idol will be brought down. In the end, it will all fail them. Verse 3. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock, poison, in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, more idol worship. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Because of their idol worship, again, the calves of Beth Aven and all, the kingdom would be cut down. They would have no king. All this is, again, it's just all going to, it's just a poetical or picturesque, prophetic language of what was going to happen. Verse 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. When I bind them for their two transgressions, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Interesting picture here. He says they love to be the heifers, the cows that thresh corn. You see, they used to tread the corn. They would hook the cows up and they'd go around and around and tread the corn, break the corn up and all for making in the cornmeal and everything. Well, remember, you know, the scripture says don't muzzle the oxen that treads the corn, it says. In other words, the cows that tread the corn had it pretty good is the idea. They ate really well. They were allowed to eat of what they were crunching on, you know, walking over and breaking all the husk and everything. So those cows are, you know, that was a good duty. Boy, you want to be a cow that got that job. Well, he says, they love doing that. He goes, but I harnessed their neck and I made them start pulling a plow. So again, it's picturesque language that, oh, they used to have it pretty good. They ate real well. But again, they didn't realize it was him doing it. They didn't appreciate what they had. And God says, so I'm going to cause them to pull a plow, meaning they're going to be chastened. It's going to change. Again, God chastens those He loves. True then, true today. Pressing on, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Remember the law of sowing and reaping. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trust in your own way. In the multitude of your mighty men, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. The call, turn back. Break up the fallow ground, the hardened heart. Soften yourself to the Lord. Seek the Lord, he says, that you might reap in mercy. Seek him until he rains righteousness on you. But of course they don't. They don't turn for all his calling. It makes reference here to Shalman, is short for Shalmaneser, and again, a ruler of the Assyrians. There had been an earlier time when he'd come down, they'd come down as far as Beth Arbel, and then they turned around and went back. But he's saying, but they're going to be back, and they're going to conquer all of Israel. But even in that first attack, they had done all this to the children and all, and worse was coming from the invading armies that would be coming soon. Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. I don't know how much I need to expound on this. It's just it's explanatory. But what a picture here, isn't it? What a picture of the loving relationship that he had with them. He goes, I brought them out of Egypt. And he's talking about like a parent with a child. I helped them learn how to walk. I held their arms. In those days, apparently they used to put even like little leather bands under the little one's arms. And kind of, not a bad idea really, save your back from stooping over, but they would kind of help the children up and help them learn how to walk. And apparently that was a cultural thing in those days. But he's using that example. I drew them with these bands of love. And I taught them this. I nurtured them and I saw them along and I was encouraging them and doing all this. I took the yoke. Remember the yoke of their captivity in Egypt. I took it off them and I stooped. And God picturing himself, I stooped down and I fed them and I took care of them. But what did they do? Just turn to their idols. Offer sacrifice to these false gods. In Matthew, chapter 2, verse 15, don't turn there. But it's interesting. See verse 1 here, out of Egypt I called my son, in Hosea 11, 1. Matthew quotes that second part of Hosea 11, 1 as a prophecy concerning Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and this is the Reader's Digest version, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and warned him and told him to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt because Herod was going to seek the life of Jesus, the little baby Jesus. And it tells us in Scripture that Joseph and Mary and Jesus remained in Egypt until the death of Herod. And then he came back out of Egypt. Well, Matthew quotes this verse and says that coming out of Egypt, when Jesus came back out of Egypt, back into Israel, that fulfilled this scripture, that this was a prophecy. And Matthew says that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was declared that he called his son out of Egypt, from Hosea 11, 1. Interesting. If we didn't have Matthew 2, we would have never known that this was a prophecy of Jesus, would we? I wonder if there's any other in here that, well, we'll learn. We'll find out. Time will tell. We get on up ahead. Oh, that's what was being said. Of course, when we're home in heaven, we'll probably go, okay. Okay, that. But we learned that this indeed was that case. But God here is basically saying, I drew them with love. I took the yoke off of them. All these pictures of his love. And yet their response was to turn and go after all this other yucky stuff. Verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. The Assyrians are the ones who finally come in and conquer them, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So a very clear declaration of what was coming. Even though he drove them with love, he says they're bent on backsliding. Therefore, the sword will devour them. Assyria will come in and take them captive. Remember, this is history for us now, but the time it's being spoken is prophecy. It's still up ahead. But for now, of course, looking back, it's been fulfilled. It's prophecy fulfilled. We know it simply as history now. But again, just continual proof. Prophecy is one of the main ways we know that this is indeed God's word. And this is one of a ton of them. Verse 8. Now listen to this as the Lord's... Listen to this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churned within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Awesome verses. Oh, the great love of God. Even when they were being like this, and if you've been with us, or just if you know, you study your word, I encourage you to go back and do so. Think of how long we've been traveling with them, and they're turning and going down and down and down. And maybe a little upward spurt, the down and down and down. And God calling and calling and loving and calling. And he finally says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? He says his heart churns, God's pulled here. Kind of like when you go in and discipline your child. You know, you don't want to, but you know you got to. I got to spank you, or else it's going to mean worse for you. If I don't punish you, it's going to be worse for you. But I don't want to do this. And that's what he's saying here. He doesn't want to see them have to reap what they've sown, but they'll have to. But what he's really saying here in his love, he's crying, I won't utterly destroy you. And then we have this interesting prophecy. Verse 10 says there's a time of restoration coming. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Pastor Chuck Smith believes this is a prophecy. And he points out that in Revelation chapter 10, it describes this great angel that comes and puts one foot on the earth and one on the land and one foot on the sea, having an open scroll, a little book, an open book in his hand. And it says he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And Chuck believes that's when the fulfillment of this prophecy will take place. When again, because remember, during the tribulation, the Lord turns again and deals with Israel with their ultimate restoration. We move off into the millennial reign and all. But he believes that's part of that fulfillment there in Revelation 10. Chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. In other words, they're forming all these covenants with people around them to somehow think that's how they're going to have deliverance and peace and all. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, the southern kingdom, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. This chapter opens with Israel playing both sides, the Syrians and the Egyptians, hoping one or the other will deliver them from what's coming. The Lord then speaks of the southern kingdom of Judah, that they also ultimately will experience consequences for their sins. Verses 2 through 4 is kind of an interesting little thing here. It speaks about Jacob and his wrestling with God. You remember that. It's in Genesis 32. You remember Jacob wrestled with God, and his hip got thrown out, but he got renamed. Jacob was renamed Israel, and that whole experience. Well, in this text, it kind of amplifies on the Genesis account. It says about Jacob, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Well, how do you do that? How would you struggle with the angel of the Lord? How do you struggle with an angel? But how would you fight with an angel of the Lord and prevail? How would you do that and win? Well, it tells us here. How do you win? He says, he wept and sought favor from him. When your experience breaks you and brings you to the place of weeping and praying and crying out to God, if what you go through causes you to drive you deeper to him, if it causes you to cling to the cross in ways you haven't, when it causes you to see yourself accurately and cry out for God's work in you, you haven't lost. You prevail. You win. Jacob won because he wept and cried out to God, and God spoke to him. And he found favor with the Lord in all of that. Basically, through this all, Hosea is still just continuing to say, forsake your idols and return to the Lord. He'll speak with you, he says. Wait on the Lord. Don't wait on your idols. Don't worship your idols. Worship the Lord. Verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. They were corrupt, and yet they thought God didn't see it. But I am the Lord your God, verse 9. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols to the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field, broken down, come to nothing. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. The Lord talks about prophets and visions, and that's the case. The Lord had attempted to speak to them in many, many ways, through prophets and visions and all these different ways, always trying to get them to turn around. Don't go that way. Don't do that. Nothing good will come from that. Come back to me. I have the plan for your life. So the continual call. But they don't listen, of course. And these consequences were soon to come upon them. Chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. They shall be like the morning cloud. We have that June gloom. Haven't had a lot of it lately, but you know what that means. That those clouds that come in, but kind of foggy in the morning, it burns off soon. And so it talks about here. He goes, you are like morning clouds. You're like early dew. You're like chaff blown from the threshing floor. You're like smoke. Morning clouds, dew, chaff, smoke. What are they? They're all examples of things that don't last. When the pressure's on, when the heat's on, they dissipate, they go away, they won't last. Israel was not going to last. They would soon be gone, like the morning do. And they made all these idols that looked so good when times were seemingly good to them. But their false gods will be of no help to them. And such is the case that all the things the world looks to be okay, don't be duped. You do not need that experience to be complete and whole. You don't have to go see that thing that's contrary to the Lord. You don't have to be with somebody that God wouldn't have you be with. You don't have to enter into some activity that's not of Him. You don't have to put something in your body that He'd say not to somehow fill that space. They're not the right shape. They don't fit. They'll get in the way. They'll rip you off. They'll pull you down. They'll weaken you. There's only one worthy of building your life upon. There's only one rock with a capital R that's going to see through the storms of life. His name is Jesus. And that's the idea. God says, these things are all going to fail you. It's all going to be gone. Verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Picturesque language, but it's just talking about the fact that they won't escape God's chastening. Verse 6 gives us just another vantage point on what had gone on. When they had pasture, they were filled, their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. The effects of pride is the idea. And such, of course, is often the pattern with people, not just then, but today. When people are struggling, when they know their need, oh, they cry out to God. God, help me, save me, provide for me. They look to the Lord. That's what they did in Israel. But when the blessings come, thanks God, that's pretty cool. But then we start to drift, begin to start crediting it to ourselves, looking around, taking it for granted. And it says, and they forget me. They cry out, I bless them, I deliver them, I help them. But then when it's going well, their hearts are exalted and they forget me. And they begin to drift. And there goes that cycle. Get in trouble, cry out, help me. He helps us. Thank you, Lord. For a while we're okay. Then we drift, get in trouble. Help, He saves us. We start drifting. Help, saves us. Thank you, start drifting. What love. But the Lord talks about, there's this downward, and He says, you get to the point where it's just, there has to come chastening. You reap what you sow. Forgetting God, what a sad thing. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that He may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Their help, he says, their help is only to be found in Him, in the Lord. Remember they'd wanted a king so bad. Remember that? God, you know, they went to Samuel, give us a king. They were supposed to be a theocracy ruled directly by God, but they looked at the other, all the other nations have kings. We want a king. And Samuel got all bummed out, you know, and Samuel got all sad. And God says, Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. God says, they're rejecting me. Don't be sad. They're rejecting me. He says, but they want a king. I'll give them a king. But here's what's going to happen. He went on to lay it out for them. It's not going to be what you think it is. So He gave them a king, He says. Gave them a king in anger and took them away in His wrath. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. In other words, it's stored up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. In other words, no dodging it. Can't get around it. It's a coming. He is an unwise son, for he shall not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Israel had sinned, and the idea here is that judgment was waiting them, and they weren't going to dodge the bullet. But God won't leave them there. He talks about He's redeeming them and restoring them. You know, this word here in verse 15 kind of reminds us of verse 14 reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, remember, in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about how Jesus conquers death and all. Oh, death, where's your sting and all? And kind of talks about that here. There's a similarity of language here. Verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Because they were rebellious, because they were self-willed, because they had committed such horrible things, there will be horrible consequences. The Assyrians do come in, of course, and they do a slaughter. There's a great slaughter, as well as taking many captive, but there's horrible consequences up ahead. Again, so very sad, because it's so far from what God had wanted for them. But Hosea doesn't end there. Thank God there's a chapter 14. Because now the Lord speaks of days of restoration, chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, that's Egypt, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Your sin brought you down, Israel. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. It's your sin that brought this upon you. But again, the Lord calls them, turn around. Turn to the Lord. He calls them to what? Offer the sacrifices of their lips. Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What are these sacrifices that he's pleased with? To do good, to share, and he's called here, offer the sacrifice of our lips. Give praise is the call. Verse 4, beautiful words here. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So here we have beautiful words of healing and restoration for Israel. A prophecy, really, of return to him. Verse 4 says, I will love them freely. God loves us freely. There's nothing in and of ourselves or that you and I have done that has prompted God to love us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loves us freely. And if we will just look to him, we will find in him what our hearts, our souls really need. There are coming days of restoration, even in our days, yet future for Israel, where he will once again regather them and turn and deal with them. And the days coming will indeed, it says, they'll turn and they'll see the one they've pierced and they'll realize that Jesus is the Messiah and all. But God's always the same. And he always loves freely. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. The heart of our God is to just freely give us these things. All he's looking for in us, of course, our hearts turned to him, life surrendered to him, yielded to him. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. There's that coming day, he's saying, where they're going to turn. They'll turn from their idols. They'll turn from the things of this world. And there'll be a resulting fruitfulness. They'll be like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Israel will learn its lesson and become fruitful for the Lord. The last verse, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The ways of the Lord are right. And thus is the lesson of Hosea. Israel had gone after the idols of this world, mixed with the culture. They'd compromised. Because of it, they brought on destruction for themselves. In Hosea, we have the heart of God revealed or amplified or given as an example through this faithful husband who called and called and called, even though Israel's unfaithful wife kept spiritually cheating on him over and over and over. But because they went after their own ways and got mixed up in the world and the idols of this world, they brought out their own destruction. And the message is important for us because that's still true today for nations and for individuals. And so what's the call? The Lord is like a faithful husband. He loves us, and he loves us freely. And he calls us simply to walk in his ways, to respond. He's looking for faith in us, to be holy unto him, to be set apart unto him. Say, Lord, have your way in this life of mine. The Lord's ways, as it says here, they're right. The ways of the Lord are right. They are good. And the reality is, obedience is the path to blessing. Tonight, if you've wandered off, return. Find a prayer partner as we wrap it up and get prayer. If you don't know him, begin the journey. Open your heart. You must receive Christ as Savior to see heaven. Because there is forgiveness. Hell isn't designed for you. He wants you to spend eternity with him, with the Lord. There is forgiveness, there's mercy, there's grace in the Lord. And as it says, the wise, the prudent will learn and heed. Let's stand. Tim's going to come close us in a song of worship together. If you have children in childcare, after we're done with our time here, please get the children next, then hang around and visit, but let's let the childcare workers be with their families and all. Again, there's prayer available. How many chapters did you do tonight? Did you count them? Eight. Eight chapters. Good students. Good stuff. Keep growing. Keep growing. Next week, Lord willing, we press on. Father, thank you for all you've shown us. What just in this awesome letter, this prophecy of Hosea, this examples and all, everything in here, Lord, thank you, Lord. Good stuff. You've spoken to our heart, Lord. Now, Lord, help us go out here and be doers. Give us a hunger for holiness. Make us vessels, Lord. Work in us and through us, Lord. Help us just abide that we might indeed bear fruit. So we're just saying, thank you, Lord. You're very, very good. We want to say it and help us also to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.